Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We do thank you for your kindness, and we thank you for your mercy, your love. We thank you for your word, Lord, that not only encourages us and challenges us and instructs us, but it transforms us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so help us this morning to consider what it means to really meditate on your word. Grow our conviction, grow our ability, or not ultimately just so that we know the word better, but so that we know you better. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. Next week, we'll return to our study of 1 Peter, but this morning, we're going to conclude our brief series on walking with God through the Word. It's good to consider as we begin a new year, and yet our focus hasn't been on an encouragement to follow a Bible reading plan or how to study the Word, though I think that both of those are extremely helpful. The focus has been on how we can get more out of the Word. Because the reality is, for most of us, there are times when the Word doesn't seem to be working. We can start with those quiet times or personal devotions that don't seem to go anywhere or do anything. So though we would say that the Word is the very voice of God, like we meet God as we read Scripture, we don't get much more out of it than reading the phone book. For those of you young, they used to actually pass out books full of people's names and phone numbers. So imagine trying to read that, though. I feel like since I have to explain it, the illustration is lost a bit of its punch. But the point is, they don't seem to be doing much. But even more pressingly and practically, I'm guessing there are times, maybe often or even always, where truth doesn't seem to be offering the help and hope we need. So while the Word says it equips us for every good work in 2 Timothy 4, will accomplish all God intends, Isaiah 55, and bring restoration, wisdom, and joy, as we read earlier in Psalm 19, so often we feel like we're simply treading water in our sin or suffering, and Scripture isn't providing the lifeline that we feel we need. For example, maybe you feel stuck in some sin that you battled for months, years, or even decades, anger, bitterness, a struggle to love a particular person, impatience, discontentment, stress. Or maybe it's not sin, it's suffering, that antagonistic person, health issues, wayward or rebellious children, loss, broken relationships. And no matter how many passages you know, how many verses you memorize, how many books you read, how many sermons you listen to, the Word just doesn't seem to help all that much, if really at all. And so though you wouldn't say the Word isn't working, honestly, it doesn't offer much relief. Now, to briefly review from a couple weeks ago, we looked at how one of the biggest reasons that the Word doesn't seem to help is that we're not connecting the truth with everyday life, and then we're not going to that truth in everyday life. And so the biblical solution we looked at was meditation. Particularly, we focus on Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. This was Paul's exhortation in a passage on spiritual transformation to meditate, to set our mind on things above. And this is because meditation allows us to do what we must do, connect truth with everyday life, and then go to that truth in everyday life. But we also looked at how since meditation most simply means to think deeply about something, the problem often isn't that meditation is missing, but that it's misdirected. That makes sense. In other words, we all think deeply. So the question isn't, are you meditating, but what are you meditating on? We meditate on how our marriage is unfair, on our government's failings, on what others think of us, on that prospective boyfriend or girlfriend, on getting into grad school, on something we are considering buying, on success or achievement, on our weight, on the failings of others. This is why Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. We're going to set our mind somewhere. We're going to direct our attention and faith and affection somewhere. Will it be the things that are above or the things that are on earth? And this is a serious issue because immediately after this, Paul also says to put to death what is earthly in you. Meaning that when we set our mind on things of earth, we aren't putting to death what is earthly in us. We are giving life to it. As the passage describes, we are giving life to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Conversely, we are putting to death what Paul talks about in verses 12 through 14. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. And in particular, we note in verse 15 of Colossians 3 that it discusses the peace that comes from Christ that we give up in our misdirected meditation. Do you get that? When we don't meditate on the things of Christ and instead meditate on the things of earth, we forfeit the peace that God promises. The big picture is this: meditation shapes our hearts, and yet despite what we might think, we're constantly meditating. Consider these brief examples because it's important for us to really get this. Think of meditating on the sins and failings of others: the intrusive in-laws, the messy roommate, the unhelpful spouse, the unfair boss. It's so easy to rehearse in our minds other people's sins, to think about how things are unfair, how much you've been wrong, how right your actions have been, how rude or inconsiderate they are, until bitterness sets in our hearts. It's like you're doing these personal devotions in bitterness, and unsurprisingly, you've become bitter. Or think of lust. Often the problem doesn't start with people looking at explicit images or giving into temptation in some way. The problem is that they've meditated on images from their social media feeds or at their gym or ads that pop up on websites. And this meditating on seemingly innocuous images becomes a gateway to deeper sin and more dangerous struggles. In other words, if you struggle with lust, don't just consider like the dark secret sins. Consider how you fuel your lust before you even get there. Often that's why you fall. Think of meditating on something you want: that promotion, getting into some school, success in athletics, the hope of a particular relationship, that latest item of clothing, that car, that piece of technology. As you research, as you think about, as you dream, as you talk about, it's all meditation that leads you to believing you can't be happy without it. A want becomes a need, a desire becomes a demand, and so our meditation leads to idolatry. You see the picture? Paul warns us, do not set your mind on things of earth. Why? Because if we meditate on those things, we can safely assume our heart will move in the direction of those things. All that to say, meditation isn't missing, it's misdirected. What then we want to look at this morning is, how do we direct our meditation to the truths of Scripture? So whereas a couple of weeks ago, we focused on a bit more on what not to do, than last week on how meditation on truth should direct our prayers, this week we'll focus on how to meditate, not only in our personal devotions, but even more throughout the day. In other words, the hope of meditation isn't simply to spend time with God during our quiet times. It's to have truth ready throughout the day, especially during those moments of sin and suffering. So for example, if I get bad news from the doctor, or I hear about a friend who is really hurting, or I'm tempted to sin in some way, the key is that in those moments, when my mind is tempted to race, tempted to meditate on the wrong things, I need the truths of the Bible to meditate on instead. I need the clarity that comes from seeing life through the lens of Scripture. And I need my heart to be moved away from my idols and towards Christ. So here's our key idea. Rather than meditate on our sin or suffering, we need to meditate on our Savior through Scripture. We'll look at three ideas: an encouragement for meditation, an explanation of meditation, an example of meditation. And as you can see, the notes are a bit more extensive than normal. That's why we don't have a normal program, but hopefully it'll be helpful. And we'll also share multiple testimonies, so hopefully that'll kind of encourage you as you think through this. But first, an encouragement for meditation. So hopefully through the last few messages, you already have a strong conviction that meditation is important, but I think what might further encourage you to really see its value is if we demonstrate how meditation takes a biblical truth, maybe one we're somewhat familiar with, and allows it to really change our hearts. So for example, this morning, let's consider God's love. Okay, now, God's love, on one hand, it's simple enough for our children to begin to understand it, and yet, it's so profound that the most mature believer in this room has only begun to understand it. That being said, I cannot overstate the significance. That's why, as I've shared previously, it's the truth I've meditated on the most over the last 5+ years. For us to appreciate this, we need to remember, as we illustrated a couple of weeks ago, meditation offers fuel for the fire of our hearts. And this fuel does a couple things. It provides light and it provides heat. So the picture we offered was there are two fires in our hearts, one of the worship of God, the other the worship of our idols. And meditation, one way or the other, is the pouring on and fuel of one of those two fires. If I meditate on the things above, my faith, love, and worship of Christ grows, and my love for the world dims. And if I meditate on the things of earth, my faith, love, and worship of my idols will grow, and my love for Christ dims. And so this picture of light and heat gives us a broader definition of Christian meditation. It's the practice of thinking deeply about a biblical truth to see with clarity in a world made dark and distorted by sin, and to warm our affections for Christ by growing our faith, love, and worship for him. So let's consider those two ideas briefly, because it will help us know how to meditate, how to use meditation in everyday life. So first, Christian meditation is the practice of thinking deeply about a biblical truth to see with clarity in a world made dark and distorted by sin. Okay, this is light. A couple of weeks ago, we discussed the idea that sin distorts truth, and we focused on particularly on how when we meditate on the wrong things, it distorts reality. And what this means is that in those moments of suffering or temptation to sin, we need to meditate on biblical truth to rightly understand the world we live in. Because it doesn't really matter if we know or even say we believe a truth. If that truth is not actually shaping the reality of the world we live in, then that truth is fairly useless. Think of God's love. Right? I can say I fully believe God loves me. I'm convinced of it. I would never deny it. I can tell you verse after verse that would prove it to be true. I can offer examples in my life that attest to his love, and yet there are times when I don't live in that reality. Because think about it. God's love means that he's watching, caring, moving, protecting, working, transforming, all for our good. And that reality means I should never worry. I should never be fearful. I should never be discouraged, among other things, because God loves me. And yet because I meditate so much on the world and not enough on the love of God, I worry about what is happening. I fear for the future. I get discouraged over the difficulties of life. Do you see the picture? I'm not seeing reality. I'm wandering through life as if I don't live every single moment under the sovereign kindness of a God who loves me far beyond what I can even comprehend. Remember, meditation helps me to both connect truth with everyday life and then go to truth in everyday life. And so though I've heard about God's love my whole life, it wasn't until I really slowed down and meditated on it that I really started to appreciate its significance. Specifically, I thought through Romans 8, 38, and 39. Paul writes this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And in meditating on that truth, what stuck out to me was the idea that if absolutely nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, then God is always loving me. Okay, that's not earth-shattering. That sounds like Christianity 101. But this also means that whatever I am experiencing is God's love. Not just the joys and comforts and encouragements, but even the challenges and sufferings and trials. Those are God loving me. So on one hand, meditation helped me to connect the truths of the Bible to everyday life, right? I started to see my suffering in light of the love of God, but then also helped me to go to that truth in everyday life. So for instance, when I would worry about one of my kids, right? I'm guessing every parent in this room knows what it means to fear and worry over a child who is prodigal or struggling in school or struggling socially or has health issues or is facing some great disappointment or is rebellious. And often those feel like our greatest worries, our greatest fears. We feel them to our core. And with that, there is this temptation to live in some false reality, one where my kid must not suffer, where God's love is shown through fixing my problems, one where I can't be happy if things aren't right with my kids. But then I slow down and I consider God's love and I realize that all that is happening is God not just loving them, but he's actually loving me. He has purposes in the challenges of life. And God is so big and so masterful that he will accomplish what he needs both in their life and mine through whatever means necessary. Regardless of how things look, I need to trust that God is loving me even through the difficulties of life. So imagine I'm struggling with worry, maybe laying awake at night, and I would try to, instead of meditating on the problems and the potential what-ifs, I would try to meditate on God's love. Something like, "Father, I'm worried about my kid. But I believe this situation, this is you loving me. Thank you that your plan is good. Thank you that you know exactly what my heart needs to move closer to you. Help me to trust your plan is the best plan, not just because it is right, but because it's better than anything I could ever come up with. Thank you for loving me so much that you allow these difficulties as you pursue my heart. Do you see the idea? I meditate on truth to better see reality. And I meditate on truth to better live in that reality. We need to move on. Meditation not only offers clarity, but be in your notes, it's to warm our affections for Christ by growing our faith, love, and worship for him. This is heat. We talked about it last week, but a couple weeks ago, but key to meditation isn't just replacing lies with truth. It's not only about thinking rightly, right? The world actually has its own version of that. No, we want the truths that we meditate on to fuel our faith and love and worship of God. I think it'd be helpful to remember that the point of meditation isn't simply to know biblical facts that we can then put to good use. Rather, meditation is about a relationship. It's us and it's God. I'm considering who he is, what he means to me, how he works in this world, but not simply so I can act accordingly, but so I can trust and love deeper. I mean, imagine I said, I really want to know if my wife loves me so I can trust that she'll buy me a gift for my birthday, not smother me in my sleep, help take care of my kids. That's not a good relationship because love is more than knowing facts and living in light of facts. The hope of a good marriage is that you grow deeper in love with one another. And the same is true for God. We shouldn't see biblical truth as abstract ideas that we consider what they mean and then how to apply them. Like, okay, God loves me. I guess that means he's trustworthy. My life will turn out okay. No, these truths are fuel for our love for him. They are fire for our affections. The more I know God, the more I should love God. One way I would illustrate this is by seeing meditation as a conversation with God. For me, as I'll demonstrate later, much of my meditation is prayer. There are these conversations where God speaks to me through his word, and then I respond in prayer. So to you, our illustration of God's love, God speaks to me through Romans 8 and tells me nothing will separate me from his love. And I respond in meditation through prayer by holding on to the truth of his love, considering the implications of that truth, living in that truth, hoping in that truth, asking for grace to experience that truth. The point being, when I meditate, it's not, let me consider some abstract truth and what that means to my life. No, it's let me consider truth so that I better know my God, so that I would trust and love and worship him in deeper ways. So coming back to our example of worrying for our kids, by meditating on God's love, I don't just now know from an intellectual standpoint that God will act loving towards me through trials with my kid. No, it encourages me to love him as I trust that he's working for my good. I'm amazed that he is relentless in his pursuit of me and my kids. I'm excited to consider the amazing plans my loving God has for my family. I'm humbled to think that the God of this world of 8 billion people would take an interest in my family. And I'm thankful that though I don't know exactly what he's doing, he is constantly pursuing our greater good. And in this, my heart is moved to deeper faith, love, and worship. And when I love and trust Christ rightly, I will not just act rightly, but I'll hope rightly. So hopefully you kind of see what meditation might look like and how significant it is. But to offer one more encouragement before we move on to practical matters of how to do it, let me read to you a testimony. One of the members of our church who went through our counseling ministry was gracious to write about what meditation meant to him. And he writes this, "When I first heard of Christian meditation, it was part of a long list of spiritual disciplines that many of us aspire to, but ultimately fall short of pursuing. I read Richard Foster and Donald Whitney, yet still this practice remained for the spiritual elite, if there even is such a thing. But a few years ago, God started me on a path to experience for the first time what he really had in mind when it comes to sitting and ultimately resting in his truth. I was involved in a pretty bad accident a few years back, and though, praise God, everyone involved was fine, I was left dealing with a lot of fear. The fear was impacting my life, especially my ability to help my daughter learn to drive. As I started counseling, it became clear almost immediately that I was more interested in thinking through how I could manage or control future situations rather than clinging to the only one who could actually help. Holding fast to God's word, fueling our faith, recognizing lies and threats and replacing them with truth and promises. These ideas have been sprinkled through many sermons and studies, but God was preparing for it to finally take root. At first, I must have seemed hopeless. I wrestled with question after question that focused on circumstances and not God. Rather than replacing lies with truth, I was adding to my fear by focusing on myself. And my counselor kept pointing me back to God's word, asking simply, what truths will I dwell on? Using the teaching and phrasing of 2 Corinthians 12 as a guide, I learned to ask and answer, what truths will I dwell on to keep me from becoming paralyzed by fear, to keep me from becoming addicted to control, to keep me from becoming stubbornly committed to healing myself? The answers I clung to were simple and yet far-reaching. To keep me from becoming fearful, I meditated on Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Why should I fear? God is on my side, behind the wheel, in the passenger seat, anywhere. To keep me from becoming reliant on my own abilities, I meditated on James 4. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's not about me. Who do I think I am? He will lift me up as a husband, a dad, even a driving instructor. I repeated these truths in the morning, in quiet and busy moments, and when I got in the car with my daughter. It's taken quite some time, but by God's grace and in his timing, meditation on these simple truths has helped me to turn to God first, last, and in between. Initially, I kind of shied away from repeating phrases, prayers, and anything really, because I feared heaping up empty phrases, Matthew 6:7. I was so wrong. These words, these truths, these phrases have been life-giving, life-affirming, and life-directing. Each time I return to these verses, there's new application and new encouragement. An added blessing is that my daughter, in seeing me and my weakness, running to my Father and clinging to his word, she also is pointed towards Christ. There's still so much I to do as I grow in meditating on God's word, but I'm thankful for each moment that I get to rest in him. So hopefully you see that as an encouragement to consider meditation for your life. It really does transform us. All right, let's go to point number two, explanation of meditation. Let's look at how we meditate, and we'll get there in a minute, but just let me get to a couple of important ideas first. One is, where do you find the truth to meditate? Now, the obvious answer is in the Word of God, but importantly, realize that the truths of Scripture aren't just found in your personal studies of the Bible. For example, we can meditate on theologically rich worship songs. That's why Paul said just verses later in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we can let the truths we dwell in us through music. Or consider good, solid, biblically based books. Most of the mature Christians here, I'm sure if you ask them, they could offer you books that were life-changing because of the biblical truths they presented. Sermons are something we should meditate on. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word because through it we are equipped for every good work, but so much is lost if we don't meditate on it. In fact, if you've ever wondered why sermons don't make much more of a difference in your life, or you seem to forget them so quickly, likely it's because you haven't meditated on them. So you've listened, but you've not meditated. You should take time each week to meditate on different truths you've learned. I'll talk to some people who listen to the sermon more than once. So they'll be here and then they'll listen to it during the week. And some of you are like, do I need to fall asleep twice? But for them, they believe that this is important to them. But they're the ones who are getting the most out of that. Now, as an application of this, one thing Pastor Tim often does for our counselors is he sends out something called Sunday Fuel, in which he gives questions to reflect on and meditate over the Sunday sermon. So he's graciously allowed us to include those in upcoming Lighthouse weeklies. So not every week, but many weeks, there'll be a link on our Tuesday email that will offer some questions to help you meditate on the biblical truths of the sermon. I really want to encourage you to do that. I think that's how you can get more out of this time together. For me, all of these have been helpful sources of biblical truth to consider. In fact, in the last section, I'll show how each of these has led to profitable meditation in some way. So we focus on the truths of Scripture, but when and where do we meditate? I would say during our personal devotions and during the rest of the day. Like in other words, all the time, right? So in our times with the Lord, we're meditating on truth. For me, that's not only quiet times, but when I'm exercising or driving, they've been very profitable times to think through truth. Right? I cannot encourage you enough to capture lost time to meditate on truth. So our times with the Lord are often when it starts, but we need to carry those truths with us, not only to continue meditation, but to have them ready when we're faced with sin or suffering. The idea being, don't just think of meditation as when I slow down, I have time to think, but very importantly, as we'll see, it's in those day-to-day moments of life when we're tempted to sin or struggling with suffering. When your boss yells at you, when you don't make the team, when someone cuts you off as you're driving, when you receive bad news. In those moments, you need to meditate. Now, answering those questions are easy, but now the question of how. How do we meditate? Because maybe even as you hear me, you think, I still don't know what to do. I don't know where to start. Now, I think meditation does improve with practice, so don't give up right away. But it's very important to understand that meditation isn't just for some who are wired that way, like those who are contemplative, like I'm not. I have a short attention span. And it's not for the really mature or for those with seminary degrees. Meditation is for everyone in this room. In fact, think of meditation being for the mature. Don't think of meditation as being for the mature. Think of meditation as being how we mature. So let's look at two ideas. How we can use meditation to connect truth with everyday life, and then how to use meditation to go to truth in everyday life. So first, how do we connect truth to everyday life? So understand meditation is probably less complicated than you might imagine. Because you always hear like in the Eastern meditation where they're trying to empty their mind. Biblical meditation is where we're trying to fill our mind with the truths of Scripture. So when it comes to meditation, it's often simply the idea of slowing down and thinking deeply through biblical truth by turning it over and over in our minds to consider the many implications it has about God, exaltation, ourselves, examination, and the world we live in, expectation. So just briefly, exaltation, what does this say about God? In your notes, I've included things like, how does this show God to be great, loving, wise, sovereign, holy, etc.? What does it say about who God is, how he works, the promises he makes? Second is examination. What does this say about me and other believers? So how does this speak to my sin and suffering? How does this help me to better trust, love, and worship Christ? What is God asking me to do? And third, expectation. How can I expect and trust God will act in my world? So how can I humbly expect God will be faithful? What might God be doing? How is he actively pursuing my good? Now, in your notes, I've included even more questions for each of these ideas, but the point isn't to overwhelm you, but just to give you a starting point. So imagine you're meditating on the love of God, and you ask yourself just one of these questions. For example, how does God's love speak to my fear, anger, worry? Or how does God's love show him to be faithful? The hope being that you would connect that truth to what you're going through, to your everyday life. So maybe it will help us if we look at an example. I shared last summer that 2 Corinthians 12 has been a good source of meditation for me. And really, I spent months thinking about it just to consider words and ideas, largely from just verse 7. It wasn't anything you needed a seminary degree for. You didn't need to know the original languages. You didn't need a vast theological library. Unfortunately for me, you didn't even need to be particularly smart. You just need to be willing to slow down and think through truth by trying to really unpack words and ideas, what they say about God, myself, and the world I live in. 2 Corinthians 7 says this, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Now, I looked at various truths at different times, but as an example, one thing I did was slow down just to consider that idea of to keep me from becoming. And this was how I would process it and meditate on it and try to connect that truth to everyday life. So this is kind of me thinking out loud. So I would look at it and say, okay, this verse says that God was keeping Paul from becoming. So God didn't want Paul to be something, in this case, conceited or to elevate himself. But if this is what God wanted for him, then it must be good. This was God helping him and loving him and protecting him. Whatever Paul was going to become, it must have been dangerous for his soul. And so to keep him from becoming, it says God gave him a thorn in the flesh. So it was painful. It's a thorn. But also says God gave him. Like it was his choice. It was love. It was his gift to Paul. But why would a thorn be a gift? Because it's keeping Paul from becoming something that was dangerous to become. So God was rescuing Paul through a thorn. He had greater hopes for Paul than Paul likely had for himself. And then I consider the implications for my life. What might God be doing for me? In my trials, what is God keeping me from becoming? Proud, self-sufficient, selfish, glory-seeking, independent. And then I consider not only how dangerous that was to me, but how dangerous that would be to our church family, and maybe worst of all, to my own family. God was not just rescuing me from sin, but saving those I love from the damage as well. And in meditating on this, I saw grace. Like I considered like how loving God must be to allow me to suffer because he has a greater purpose in mind. And not just loving me, but loving those that I love, this church, my family. I considered his wisdom and thought about how the good he was accomplishing must be far greater than I imagined. Because if there's great suffering, there must be a greater good. So just to think that he desires so much for me, more for me than I often desire for myself. Whatever God was doing through various trials, he was keeping me from becoming. Okay, so that's how I would try to connect this truth. Really just one idea to keep me from becoming with my everyday life. And this is what we got to do. We got to slow down. We got to take truth. We got to consider it deeply. Trying to think through all of the implications about God, ourselves, and the world we live in. Now, this may sound hard, but again, I think practice will help. But also trust that it's not ultimately about hard work or even knowledge. Because really, we're trusting that the Holy Spirit will impress truth upon our hearts. So don't think of meditation like you're solving some riddle. We're putting ourselves in the pathway of grace and trusting that God will be gracious. Now, hopefully this is helpful, but we must then consider B in your notes. How do we go to this truth in everyday life? So to help this, let me show you something I do for myself and something I encourage those I counsel to do. The origin of the idea came when I was first studying counseling. And they would encourage us to have someone we counsel keep note cards with Bible verses on them, which tells you how long ago I studied counseling. I don't know if note cards exist. And it was great. So if you want someone to remember truth, we were supposed to encourage them to write down these verses so that when they were like struggling with temptation or suffering, they would read those verses. And that could be very helpful, but there were a couple of downsides. First, truth could become a mantra, something you're just kind of repeating over and over with little actual thought. And second, it wasn't always easy to connect that truth with everyday life, especially in the throes of temptation or suffering. So for example, they might be suffering, they might read their verse on God's love and think, well, it's great that he loves me, but how does that help me when I'm struggling to love that person who's really hurt me? So we expand on the note card ideas a bit. My wife calls them note cards 2.0. Most often people keep it on their phone instead of their actual note cards. I know I do, but they have three ideas: fact, focus, and fuel. Okay, so fact is truth or reality. It's the verse or passage you're going to study. Focus is the key truth you want to focus on. And fuel is the memorable, meaningful summary to meditate on when you're faced with sin or suffering. To use our previous example, what is the fact? The verse or passage is 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep me from becoming. So I begin to meditate on it like I discussed earlier, and I'm trying to connect that truth with my everyday life and come up with the focus. And then I come to the focus. The focus is that key truth I want to focus on. And yet understand, the key truth isn't the only truth. It's not even always the main truth. In other words, every verse contains many different truths we could focus on. You're picking one to really zoom in on. So in 2 Corinthians 12:7, we see God's sovereignty, we see spiritual warfare, we see his power over all things. But for our purposes, we're going to look at this focus. God will use trials or thorns to keep us from becoming what we must not become. Right, that was kind of the conclusions of our meditation earlier. But then we turn it into fuel. So what can be like a memorable, meaningful summary to remind myself of that truth that I'm going to use to go to in an everyday life? In other words, I'm trying to summarize biblical truth in a way that I can easily remember it and apply it to my situation. In this case, it's, Lord, this trial, this cold spouse, this singleness, this hurting friend, this financial difficulty, it's you keeping me from becoming. So when I was faced with some challenge, ministry during COVID, my own health issues, a challenging relationship, and my mind was tempted to meditate on the wrong things, infections, numbers, the next doctor's visit, how a person was being unfair or unkind, I would instead come back to that truth, Lord, this is you keeping me from becoming. And this begins a conversation. I'm listening to God's truth, meditating on that truth, and then verbalizing that meditation through prayer. So I don't know how often I pray something like, Lord, this is you keeping me from becoming. Thank you for wanting so much for me. Thank you for loving me. Help me to become what you want me to become. So you see how this works? And you just keep doing this. You keep coming with the truth. As you struggle with some trial, you could consider Habakkuk 1 and the idea that God is writing a bigger story than you realize. Right? And then that could be your fuel. Like, Lord, your story is bigger. You're going through difficulty. You're going through trial. Lord, your story, it's bigger. It's better. You're doing something. As you struggle with some temptation, you might consider Galatians 6:7. You reap what you sow. And you fill some your faith with something like, Lord, don't let me mock you by believing my sin does not matter. Lord, I know my sin matters to you. Help me to remember that. We could literally go on and on because scripture is a bottomless source of truth to meditate on. Now, hopefully, this is starting to make a little more sense. And I think in the next point, we'll look at some more examples. Maybe it'll crystallize it. But one more thing before we get there. Trust that God will impress truth upon your heart. The idea isn't to come to the exact same applications as me, the same focus, the same fuel. Because while the truth is consistent and never changes, how it works itself out in each of our lives is going to be different. Right? For example, love your neighbor is going to look different for you, for your life, than my life, because we have different neighbors. But I point this out because while I believe meditation is not just relevant, but really required, I'm only offering guidelines. Think of meditation more as both a science and an art. It's a science in that truth does not change and we need to work hard to understand biblical truth. It's an art in how you consider that truth and use that truth in everyday life. All right, we need to move on. Let's finish point number three here, examples of meditation. So to kind of crystallize the ideas we've been considering, I want to finish by giving examples from my own life and how meditation has been an encouragement to me. And while I hope it will illustrate it, I also hope that it will demonstrate that it's not super complicated. In other words, if I can do it, then pretty much anyone can do it. And specifically, I wanted to share about meditation and my health problems. Now, as you know, I don't enjoy sharing about my health. First of all, like some of you are going, you have worse health problems or worse problems in general. But since that's where I've needed meditation the most over this last year, I'll share it with you, hoping it'll be a grace to you. Now, most of you know, but if you're newer, last summer I had open heart surgery for a congenital heart defect, so something I was born with, and the healing has not gone as quickly as hoped. Among many complications, my heart wasn't beating in rhythm, and very noticeably, my sternum still hasn't healed, which has really limited me physically. And particularly, one way I noticed my sternum hasn't fused yet is there's a clicking sound in my chest. It's kind of like a cracking of your knuckle. So periodically through the day, my chest will just crack. And I'll be reminded of the fact that I'm not healing like I said should. So that's pretty fun. And with this, as well as various other challenges, there has been the temptation to worry and become frustrated. Like just hating being a burden on my wife, hating the fact that I can't play catch with my kids or volleyball with them, or I worry that maybe they'll have to do another surgery. Like the last time I was in there, he's like, well, we could put plates in there. I'm like, oh, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Sometimes I'll think, what if it never heals? What if this is the rest of my life? What if there's something more seriously wrong? And as you can imagine, there's plenty of opportunities for misdirected meditation. And I try to guard myself from that. Like one thing I don't do is I don't read articles actually on my heart. I've read like two or three that I think gave me the information I needed, and that's where I'm going to stop. But I'm constantly fighting to meditate then on biblical truth. Because honestly, every time I don't feel well, every time I visit the doctors, every time my chest cracks, every time I've gotten like three colds, which I don't usually get that sick, and I've gotten three colds, which gives me cough, which slows down the healing to my chest, I'm tempted to meditate on the wrong things. Now, I've shared with you some of the truths. I meditate on weaknesses the way, 2 Corinthians 12. God, this is you loving me, Romans 8. But love to offer some more examples just over the last couple of months. Not only to see how you might meditate, but maybe these truths can be a starting point for your meditation as well, especially if you're suffering in some way. And as I go through these, notice that all the truths are biblical, but I kind of came upon them in different ways. So first, I'm doing a Bible reading program for the year. And in my quiet time, I'm reading through Genesis. And I came across a verse that I'm sure I've read because I've read Genesis, but I've never really noticed it. And it struck me, and so I slowed down to consider it. Remember, I'm trying to connect truth with everyday life. And in it, Jacob's praying, and he says this in Genesis 32:10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." And what stood out to me was the idea, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love. I'm not worthy. And I started to meditate. What is Jacob saying? He's saying that he's not deserving of even one tiny bit of God's steadfast love. Every blessing he's seen, every single one of them is just God's undeserved kindness. And then I felt like, do I ever think like that? I mean, I have this God who constantly loves me, and yet do I live life knowing I don't deserve any of it? And then something that convicted me was I thought, how easy it is for me to get caught up in the challenges of life and not notice God's many, many graces, not one single one of which I deserve. So I started just to consider his blessings, big and small, to think through the idea that I don't know them. And so my focus was this, we're not deserving of even one teeny bit of God's steadfast love. And the feel was this, my life is filled with undeserved blessing because of God's undeserved love. And so when I had time to think, I would actually just consider the many blessings of life, not just like the magnificent ones like salvation, but even the mundane ones, the little things in life. And this was really good for my heart. I just realized how much time I focused lately on trials, health, whatever. And it really encouraged my joy. Here's another one. I was listening to a sermon this last week while doing laundry, and in it, the pastor mentions a quote from Paul Tripp's devotional. It's the March 31st one, and so I looked it up to consider it. It struck me, the quote. Paul Tripp writes this about how God uses the tragedy of the cross to bring the triumph of salvation. He says, the very worst thing that could happen was at the very same time the very best thing that could happen. Only God is able to do such a thing. The same God who planned that the worst thing would be the best thing is your Father. Like that's the gospel truth I need to meditate on. And it's kind of funny because just the week before in our counseling class, I'd used the exact same example, how the cross proves that God can use the worst things in life to do amazing things, and yet I had not even slowed down to really consider it from my own heart. So I thought about Acts 2:23-24. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What's it saying? This is God's plan. We murder, he raises up, salvation is won. Amazing, right? So I meditated on that truth. God can use tragedy for triumph. So the focus was that God can use the greatest sin and suffering to accomplish the greatest good. And here was my fuel. My worst days are my best days. And I would just remind myself of that when something wasn't going well. So for example, there was a point last week where I just wasn't feeling well. My mind raced like, what's going on? I'm thinking about what could potentially be the problem. And then I considered that truth, like just my worst days are my best days. Like not feeling well, it was kindness. It was God working. It's him protecting. It's him loving. And when I can dwell upon that, my heart goes from racing to resting. What about this one? I was considering Matthew 6:24 while I was exercising. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in my preaching, so I just slowed down to think about it. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And I just looked at that first part of that verse and I meditated. No one can serve two masters. The thing is, I want to. I want Jesus and I want health or good circumstances or blessings in some way, but it says no one. You know what the Greek word means? No one. That's what it means. I mean, that's all I had to think about. Because it says that if I try, I will actually hate and despise God. And then I think, I would never hate and despise God, but I continue to meditate. And I start to consider what it means to have another master, another one that I love and I'm devoted to. And I realized that it means that not only do I make other things like health an idol, I actually ask God to help me get it. In other words, I don't always really want God. I just want his blessings. I want him to get me what really rules my heart. And then I considered how foolish it would be to tell my wife, I love another woman, but don't worry, I don't hate you. I don't despise you. I just love her also. And in that, I have to humbly admit that too often I tried to have two masters, and yet I'm unable to. No one can serve two masters. I can't make health my master, what I really look forward to for hope and happiness, and also say that I really love Jesus. So my focus is, we can only worship God or an idol, never both. And my fuel, the idea I meditated on was this, getting healthy may be a gift, but it can never be a God. And so I'd pray along those lines, Lord, I want to be healthy, but health isn't my God, you are. You're the one I love, you're the one I trust, you're the one I need. And with that, my heart would find peace. One more and we'll close with this. I was reading through the book we're going to be going through in small groups, The Lord's Prayer by Kevin DeYoung, and he pointed out in the section, Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread, Matthew 6:11, that our daily bread isn't just physical, but it's spiritual. In other words, God will daily give us what we need to not only survive physically, but spiritually, and so I meditated on that. Just considering what it means that every single day, God, in his kindness, gives me exactly what I need spiritually. And so I thought about my own life, and I wrestled with why he hasn't healed me yet. And I realized that one of my sins is that I tend to be self-reliant. So for example, if things are not going well in ministry, my response is almost always to work harder. Not to pray harder, not to trust more, it's to work harder. And so I can assure you that the moment I get healthy, I will be very tempted to simply become my old self-reliant self. I will not live humbly, I will not live prayerfully, I will not live dependently. And so I believe my slow healing is God's way to remind me to be humble and prayerful and dependent. And so my focus was, God will daily give us what we need, physically and spiritually. And my fuel was this, trial, this suffering, this is my daily bread. And so something would happen, maybe my chest would crack, right, and my mind would race. And then I would remind myself of this truth, like in that moment, Lord, this cracking in my chest, it's my daily bread. It's like what I need in this moment to be more prayerful and more dependent and more humble. Not only that, but well, they were, by God's grace, able to get my heart beating in rhythm last week. They also told me that at any moment it could revert, and it maybe even likely will revert back to its arrhythmia. And that was discouraging because I was hoping when they fix it, then I wouldn't have to worry about it again. But in reality, what does it mean? It means that every single day, I have to pray and ask God that he would keep my heart in rhythm. Right? And so that danger, if you will, is also my daily bread. Rather than simply getting healthy, I move on with my own prideful, self-sufficient life. I have to constantly pray and live dependent, knowing that the very beat of my heart is in his hands. All right, we need to close. I know this is a lot. So can I just encourage you, maybe take that first step. Like just like what one truth this week will I try to think about? Maybe when I'm driving, maybe my quiet time, maybe when I'm tempted. And do that and trust that it will change you. Because I really want you to pursue biblical meditation, not simply because you want to know truth or want to know what to do, but because you want to know Christ. He is the end of all that we do. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. And again, we thank you for your word. Not because it's a set of abstract ideas, but it's there that you speak to us and we meet you. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who meditate deeply on your word, knowing that you'll transform us through it. Lord, help us to meet you there, to know you, to grow deeper in our love and worship of you. We thank you for your kindness. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.